Continuing in the epistle of 1 Peter, continuing in chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles and want to be turning to 1 Peter chapter 2, we had a couple extra things, so we're running a few minutes beyond what we normally do. But here's the good news. We have lunch here today. So even if the preacher's long-winded, which no, that never happens, does it? Even if the preacher's long-winded, lunch is right there. No one has to be in a hurry to get to a restaurant because it's right there. We do want to invite everyone to stay. If you came this morning and didn't know that there was lunch here today and didn't bring anything, yeah, you did. You brought yourself. So stay with us. We got plenty. We'd love to have the opportunity to fellowship as we continue to honor our graduates. But anyway, to our message. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. We always try to keep in mind, particularly when we're studying the epistles, that there is always a greater context. Thoughts expressed in letters are never isolated or freestanding. Rather, they always flow out of what precedes and then flow into what follows. And all of that is a product of the occasion, that the overarching reason for the letter. So if we lose sight of the context, we can risk misunderstanding. So I want us to recall that Peter is here writing to Christians, those whom he calls elect. And he's writing to them throughout a wide region and array of Roman provinces. It's not a letter to a specific church, but rather a general epistle to any and all who are in Christ. And that includes us today, folks. Peter's writing to us. If we know the Lord today, this letter's for us. And these Christians are facing difficult times. It's a church under fire. Possibly they're facing persecution, but for sure they're facing just the general trials of life that beset us all. They're facing the pressure of being different from the greater culture in which they live. And they're likely discouraged, or at least tempted to be discouraged, and likely tempted to feel alone, disjoined. In the beginning, he calls them strangers, pilgrims, folks who no longer fit in, even in their hometowns and among their kinfolk, because they've turned from their traditions in order to follow Jesus. So this is who he's writing. And last week we saw that in addition to encouraging them to persevere in faith through their trials, he also admonishes them to be intentional in pursuing holiness. And that's a personal pursuit. Each individual must take up this task as we're aided by the Holy Spirit. And he also goes on to encourage them in how to pursue that holiness. Namely, he encourages them to crave the Word of God. Like a newborn baby craves milk, he says we ought to crave the Word, that we may grow thereby, that we may grow in grace, that we may grow in knowledge, that we may grow in holiness. Well, in today's passage, he continues his theme by teaching about the goal of holiness. He teaches that there is a collective purpose in God's plan. And in that plan, we can see both the grace and the wisdom of God. And we find reassurance that though we may feel like strangers and pilgrims, that we may feel at times as though we're alone and don't belong, folks, we indeed are not alone. The Lord, in His love and mercy, has redeemed us personally, individually. But He's working His purpose to make us part of something greater. So let's read together. As you're able, will you stand in reverence for the reading of God's holy word? In the epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, the Word of God says, "To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, I thank you that even as we gather here, Lord, we celebrate the fact that, Lord, once we were no one. Once I was no one, Lord, and you made me part of your people. You have made those which were not a people into a people. And there was a time, Lord, when I had not obtained mercy, but now I have, through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you that we get to celebrate today that while we had not obtained mercy, now we have. Well, Lord, teach us through your word today how we ought to build upon the living stone, Jesus Christ. Equip us, Lord. Move among us by your Spirit. Make your word come alive to us, Lord. And help us to be formed into the church that you desire us to be, the people that you made us to be, that we may show forth your praises, you that has called us out of darkness to walk in your marvelous light. Lighten our eyes, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So, before we look at anything else, why does Peter call Jesus a living stone? On first blush, this might seem like a strange metaphor to us. Now, we've gotten accustomed to it, haven't we? So we don't question, but I wonder if we really understand Peter's words the way his readers would have. In verse 3, he refers to the Lord, "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." And then in verse 4, he says, "To whom coming?" He's talking about Jesus. And he says that Jesus is like a living stone. Now, the living part we get, right? This is a people that heard and responded to the gospel. First, as Paul preached it. And we know that Paul emphasized life. Life in the Spirit. Newness of life through the Spirit. And so on. The heart of the gospel is eternal life, both in and through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the source of life. He has life within himself as his nature. John said, "In him was life." And Jesus himself said, "I am the life." Jesus is living. But a living stone? Why a living stone? Why a stone? Now, a word of caution here. Sometimes in our familiarity, and what I mean by that is sometimes we've spent so much time in church, we've heard so many bits and pieces that we get far enough removed that we try to read into things based on our prior knowledge and understanding rather than letting the actual biblical text speak. That's called eisegesis, and it's an easy trap to fall into at times. We tend to immediately assume that Peter is referring to the prophecy of Jewish tradition. But remember, he's not writing to Jews expressly. He's writing largely to Gentiles. So he's not referring to Scripture yet. Not here in verse 4 anyway. Now he will, as we'll see, but first he's appealing to them to their own traditions and understanding. And for them, stones were significant. I don't want to get too far in the weeds, but some can get real narrow-minded on vocabulary. Maybe you've heard on the radio or seen something in writing that there are those who note that the Greek word here, lithos or lithos, refers to small stones, like pebbles or gravel. Well, It does, but folks, that's too narrow. Because in the entire lexicon of usage, it appears that lithos refers to a variety. Small stones, but also millstones, building stones, tablets, and so on and so forth. It's a reference really to any formed or hewn stone. Any stone designed for a specific purpose. As opposed to bedrock or unhewn stone, which is the word Petra. For example, in Matthew 27, verse 60, speaking of Jesus' burial in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, Matthew writes of the tomb being hewn out of the rock, Petra. That's the bedrock of the hillside. And then covering the tomb with a great stone, lithos. See, a lithos doesn't have to be tiny. Do any of us think it was gravel that covered the tomb? It was a huge stone. It was a lithos. It doesn't have to be tiny. Rather, it's formed for a purpose. And so if you think about even those small stones like gravel, they are the products of others being hewn. Regardless of the usage there, stones were significant because they were the things with which structures are built. In every culture, stones were the building materials because this was a time before rebar. Lasting legacies required firm foundations and solid materials. They required stones. And so up to now, Peter has made the case that for Christians, our hope is built on Jesus Christ. That our faith rests on Jesus. And that the Word of God is eternal and unchanging. And Jesus Christ is that living Word. So in conclusion, what we draw is that our faith is built with and upon Jesus. He is like a stone, but a living stone. And only after that does Peter tie this... Excuse me, my nose is itchy. Only then does Peter tie this practical analogy to eternal truth by teaching these Gentiles how Scripture shows that this was God's eternal plan. If you look at verse 6, he says, wherefore, that is, we talked about last week, we got to find out what the wherefore is there for, right? Wherefore, for this reason, because of what he just expressed, he says, this is why the Scripture also says, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. He states that Jesus, the living stone, is the cornerstone that God has laid in Zion. He is chosen by God and precious to God. And he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. That's a quote from Isaiah 28, verse 16. And Paul also quotes it in Romans 9:33, only there it's translated, shall not be ashamed. In either case, it's a statement that faith in Christ is never vain, folks. Hope in Christ will not fail. One's expectation in Jesus will not fail to be realized. One's faith in Christ will never lead to confusion or shame. Jesus Christ is a sure foundation. And that's Peter's point, illustrated by his analogy and then confirmed by Scripture. So he says, this is the living stone to whom coming? Folks, I've had that three words in my head just running over and over the last few days. I'm not going to give you all of it today, but the Lord's dealing with me with it. Because the tense is important. It's present tense. Even as Peter writes to believers. You understand the significance? He doesn't write to those who have come to Christ, but to those who are coming. There are far too many who seem to view coming to Jesus as just a necessary stop on a journey. That as long as one has come to Jesus at some point, that's sufficient. But friends, Jesus is not a stop on the journey. Jesus is the destination. We are to be continually coming to Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said, "I am persuaded that the only happy, the only safe way for a Christian to live is to live in daily dependence upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ." Elsewhere he said, and I love this metaphor, he said, "Have you not often noticed in an old Roman wall that you cannot distinguish the mortar from the stone? You cannot tell where the stones were joined. They have grown to be one piece. And blessed is that Christian who, like a living stone, has continued so to come to the foundation until Christ and he have become one, as it were. Yes, one in conscious fact, so that nothing can divide them." Folks, oh that the world could be hard-pressed to tell where Jesus begins and I end. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were that connected? But the only way is that we continue to come. Continue to come to Jesus. But if your hope is in the Lord today, let us not glory in saying that we have come or else came to Christ. Instead, let us proclaim that our purpose, our aim in every day and every moment of our lives is to be coming to Christ. Moment by moment, depending upon Him. Forever coming to Him and being built upon Him. Folks, let us come to Jesus as unto a living stone. If our hope and faith are built and resting on Jesus, then we can never move away, but must always be coming. You should think about it. If you're built and then things are continue to be built, you're pressed more and more into the foundation. How is it that so many of us move away? We need to be coming to Jesus. Are you coming to Jesus? This constant and present coming is the source for Peter's extended analogy. Because he continues in verse 5 saying, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Ye also, as lively stones." See, life is in Christ. But we who have been begotten again unto a lively hope have been made partakers of the life of Christ. Isn't that good? And we've been made lively stones, hewn and formed for a purpose. That's important to note that one cannot be a lively stone until he first comes to Christ, as in verse 4. See, without Christ, we're dead in trespasses and sins. But in mercy, when we come to the living stone, he quickens us. He makes us alive. David Guzik says that we live because we are connected with Him who is the source of life. But once made alive in Christ, as we continue coming to and clinging to Christ, the Holy Spirit works in us to make us more like Christ. So we become living stones related to the living stone. And Peter says that as such, we are being built. We're not finished yet. He's still working on me. I love that. We call it a children's song, but you know, some of the greatest foundational truths are found in those kids' songs. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. We are being built. We're being strengthened, shaped, enlarged, developed into a spiritual house. Not like the physical edifices of the false gods, or even like Solomon's glorious temple. Not physical like that, yet still just as real and effective a dwelling place for the glory of God. a spiritual house. Folks, do you recognize the privilege that is ours, that as we gather, whether here or if we went out to a field, it's as the people of God gather, that in our midst, God dwells with us. We are a spiritual house. Now, here's the thing. Do you ever see a house made with just one brick? It takes many, doesn't it? Just like it takes many parts to comprise a body. Folks, we're not meant to walk the Christian life alone. The Lord puts us together to build a spiritual house. That's the church. We're built up, being built up into a spiritual house. We're not the church He wants us to be yet. We're not finished. The mortar hasn't settled like it should. We're not as firmly connected to the foundation. There are still some bricks missing. You see the empty seats here, folks? These aren't just empty seats. These are souls in the community that the Lord wants to save and add to His church. But we're also being formed into a holy priesthood. Now again, that's not like the Levitical priesthood, which was ordained by God but ordered by blood. We're being set apart to God as His servants, His mediators between the Creator and the creation. And yes, we are ordained by God through the appointment of Jesus as the high priest, but we are ordered not by the blood that flows through our veins, but by the cleansing of the blood of Jesus that we share. But still, we're a holy priesthood. And for what purpose? Peter says it's to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, many say the sacrificial system is gone, but folks, that just isn't true. Now, we no longer offer animals. The blood of bulls and goats and rams never could atone for sin. That part's gone. We don't need to do that anymore. These were given as substitutionary victims, offered to God on the behalf of the people. Now, we still offer sacrifices, but now they're spiritual sacrifices. Now, perhaps that means they're non-physical, or it means that such are led and motivated by the Holy Spirit. But let's figure that it likely means both. Because we are to be led in our acts of worship by the Holy Spirit. He's our worship leader. Lou does a wonderful job up here, but the Holy Spirit is our worship leader. Brother Lou is more like our lead worshiper. Okay? We ought to always seek the Holy Spirit's direction and follow as He leads. But also in Romans 12, Paul beseeches us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We're to offer of ourselves. But as we're living sacrifices, we're not victims. That which we offer up from within ourselves, our surrender to His leading, becomes our substitutionary victim offered in our behalf. The fleshly desires within us die so that we may become vessels for the life of Christ to flow through us. Consider, Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. We're to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And folks, we need to know today that the church exists. We exist as priests within the church to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Our worship is, if this steps on your toes, I'm sorry, it stepped all over mine, but our worship is not meant to please us or to satisfy our preferences. Too many leave from too many churches complaining that they didn't get fed or got nothing out of the service. Well, guess what? We're not here to serve ourselves. We're here to serve God. It would be better if we left repenting that we didn't offer enough of ourselves to God. Now, I'm not talking about money, though if the Holy Spirit's leading you to give of your finances, you'd best listen and obey, as should we all, right? But I'm talking more about fervency in prayer. Sincerity in service and in love one to another. Boldness in worshiping and singing and shouting the Lord's praise. Surrender to the preached word. When I say boldness, folks, you know we all do it. I don't know this song, so I'll sing a little quieter. I don't want Jim to hear me over here. You know what you need to tell Jim? That if he can hear you and your singing bothers him, he needs to sing louder. Folks, we need to be unashamed in offering our praise. He formed us for this. And people want to say, well, I just don't have a good voice. Okay, so you're saying God makes junk. If God gave you the voice and formed you in the womb, He gave you your voice, you don't get to say that the voice He made for you to praise Him with isn't good enough to do so. Be unashamed in our worship. Sorry, that bunny just went down the trail and I couldn't resist. The question is, are we invested in our service of worship? Or are we spectators watching others make all the spiritual sacrifices? Passive presence is not what the Lord seeks. Now, I'm thankful for everyone that comes. But I'm telling you, passive presence is not what the Lord seeks. He's looking for spiritual investment in our spiritual sacrifices. Like David said, I will not offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. When we come to worship, are we coming to serve God or are we looking to be served by Him? Now certainly He ministers to us. Oh, we never come and offer and go back empty-handed. But friends, how can we receive what the Lord wishes to pour out if we don't first empty ourselves so that we have room to receive? And maybe some with good intentions hold back because we feel unworthy or unqualified. And we should, because we are. Always have been unworthy and unqualified. But in the tabernacle and the temple, the priests were commanded daily, twice a day, morning and evening, to offer lambs as a continual burnt offering, to continually consecrate the altar and the tabernacle so that the sacrifices of the people would be acceptable. And folks, it's the same today. But this is where it's good, because the spiritual sacrifices that we offer are only acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus but the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world? His consecrated life is that continual burnt offering by which our sacrifices are made acceptable. Because of Jesus, our spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God. But are we offering them? Are we allowing ourselves to be built up into the house that God desires? Are we being priestly? And by that I mean, are we being active or are we merely spectators? See, there's a huge difference. In Israel, only the priests served the Lord. Everyone else could only watch and benefit from the service of others. But the church is a priesthood. We all serve. Not just the preacher, not just the music leader, not just the deacons, not just the ushers. Everyone. So what's your act of service in our worship today going to be? Now the answer to all of these questions really is quite dependent on our answer to this question. Is Jesus precious to you? We know He's precious to God. He was chosen by God to be the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone in that time was the first stone laid, and then it became the measuring guide for all the other stones. That's why it was so important. In that Isaiah passage, Peter quotes the Lord, Peter quotes the Lord who continues to say, "Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet." And what we're getting at is that Jesus is the standard for righteousness and justice. He is the straight edge. He's the level. and he's the square. God measures all according to Jesus. And so is Jesus precious to us? Is he precious enough that we measure ourselves by him? See, he's the standard, not others. Too often we as Christians, and I'm talking to myself here, though we're sometimes well-meaning, we're too quick to judge others by our own standards. The way we live, our traditions, the way our church or community values, attitudes, and behaviors, and all the while we're failing to measure ourselves against Jesus. But folks, we can't accurately judge if we don't use the right standard. Any of y'all ever in marching band? I know one was. When I was in the marching band, we were constantly told to dress the line. Dress the line. We had to, and probably in the military also. But we knew there was a keystone. There was someone at a corner, at a pivotal mark. And that person was who we judged ourselves by. Now then, we all helped each other. But it does no good for me to look at my neighbor and say, "You're out of line with me," if I'm not in line with the touchstone. Friends, Jesus is our touchstone. We ought to help guide one another, but only so much as we are lined up with the standard. That's why we got to take care of the beam in our own eye first, folks. Before we attempt to guide or correct another, are we ensuring that we are in line? Paul said, "Imitate me, even as I imitate Christ." He was saying, to the extent...
We're just keep going. Can you turn this one on? I'm not sure how I broke that off, but anyway, I just break stuff.
Paul says, to the extent that I'm in line with Jesus, to the extent that I am straight and level, let me be a guide for you. Because it was never about Paul, it was about Jesus. Because Jesus was precious to him. He said everything else he counted as worthless rubbish so that he may be found in Christ and know him. That's how precious Jesus was to him. Is Jesus precious to you? Peter says that that's a barometer. It's a measure of faith. In verse 7 he says, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." If he's not precious to us, if we don't desire to know him and to be built up on him, if we have no desire to dress the line to line up with him, then do we really believe? Do we truly trust him? And if we don't truly trust him, have we been truly saved? Now don't think I'm being too legalistic. I'm not saying that we're demanding perfection here. That would be works righteousness. But if we know Jesus, he changes our hearts so that we at least desire to measure up. And we desire to strive for it, even when our flesh fails. So is he precious to you? Is your heart inclined to him? Not everyone's is. He says, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner and a stone of stumbling." And we'll stop there. He says, "them which be disobedient." It's translated disobedient, but literally the word means not to allow oneself to be persuaded or to refuse or withhold belief. These who are disobedient simply do not believe. They do not trust. Since the Lord has commanded us to repent and believe the gospel, disbelief is disobedience. For those who believe, Jesus is precious. But to those who do not, I want us to notice this. He says, to them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Folks, for those who don't believe, Jesus is still the stone the builders rejected. And that rejection is a product of man's rebellion. Though God has chosen him, man rejects him. It's a reference to Psalm 118. I'm sorry. Jesus quoted in Matthew 21, speaking of the rejection that he suffered from the Jewish leaders. In Psalm 118, it speaks of the salvation that the Lord brings through Messiah, but that is rejected by the builders, the leaders. But notice this, even though he's rejected in disbelief, he is still made the head of the corner. Folks, Jesus is still the cornerstone. He is still the standard, the sure foundation, whether one believes it or not. Opinions don't change facts. And so for those who don't believe, while Jesus is the cornerstone, he's also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It's interesting here that he uses both those words, lithos and petra. He says that Jesus is a stone, a lithos of stumbling. Unbelievers stumble at Jesus, but that he's also a rock, petra of offense. See, in flesh, Jesus is a hewn stone whose purpose is to reveal the Father and to expose sin, which causes people to stumble. But as the eternal Son, as the living Word, Jesus is also the bedrock. He is foundational and eternal truth, an immovable and unavoidable obstacle to man's ambition. That's why Jesus says, "No man comes to the Father but by me." Unbelievers, rather than receiving life from Jesus and being built upon the cornerstone, instead stumble and fall and will be crushed by their disobedience and disbelief. Paul says it this way, and though he's speaking of disbelieving Jews, it applies to all of us. In Romans 9:30-33, he says, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore," or why? "Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it's written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." See, we all by nature think we can earn our own righteousness. We think we can earn our own reward. We'll do it our way. Whatever is best in our own eyes. Surrender is not an option. And so just as the Jews trusted the law and their traditions, so we by nature trust our morality, our spirituality, our good intentions. And folks, we all stumble at the stumbling stone because we seek righteousness by works rather than by faith. We all come to the point where we're confronted by the fact that our works will never, ever be enough. That the only way to please God is through faith in His chosen Jesus Christ. But when we stumble at the stumbling stone, whosoever believes is lifted up and given life and built upon that cornerstone. But whosoever does not believe simply stumbles and remains fallen and without hope. And Peter says such were appointed to this. And that kind of related to the doctrine of election, which if you recall is corporate in nature. So it's the same with this appointment. I need us to understand that Peter is not teaching that anyone who doesn't believe was appointed or predestined to unbelief. That's not what he's saying. He's simply saying that God has eternally decreed that any who do not believe will be condemned. We see that in John 3:18. Everyone loves John 3:16. But John 3:18, Jesus said, "He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." We all stumble at the stumbling stone, but praise God, His grace is greater than our sin. His mercies are so abundant that anybody can be saved. Whosoever will come may come to that living stone. And so I got to ask, have you stumbled and fallen today? Have you failed to find life and righteousness on your own terms? If so, surrender to the Lord today. Come to Him in faith and trust Him. And let Him raise you up. Because while that invitation is for all, you know, that while it's true, Jesus bled, died, was buried,
and rose again so that anyone may come to him. Peter's message here, we've got to remember, is to redeemed people to assure them. And so while I want us all to know that if you're here today and you've not been saved, the invitation is for you. Church, I want us to understand what the Lord has done for us and what He's doing. He assures us that though troubles come, though we may feel alone and as though we don't belong in this world, we are not alone. And He is redeeming us for a greater purpose. In verses 9 and 10, Peter tells us that we are a chosen generation. Folks, that's beautiful. He says you're a chosen family. God has chosen the redeemed as His bride. Just like Jessica wasn't born related to me or me to her, yet our love is special because we are each other's chosen family. We chose one another. Not because of any good in either of us, but just because we simply chose. I drive her nuts, and she chooses to stay. And she drives me nuts, and I choose to come home every day. It's chosen. So Jesus has chosen as His family any and all who will come to Him. And God has chosen to accept the bride on account of her position in the beloved. We are a chosen family. How beautiful is that? So we're a chosen generation. We're also a royal priesthood. Kingly priests. Folks, we are servants and ambassadors of the King of Heaven. We don't like in our culture to think of ourselves as servants of anyone. But folks, there was a time when it was a great privilege to be a servant of royalty. You know what? It still is a great privilege to be a servant of the royalty of creation. We are chosen to be servants and ambassadors, representatives of the King of creation. Just like the Levitical priests ministered to God and they were alone able to enter into His holy presence. They represented God to the people. Folks, so we are uniquely positioned in Christ to serve in the presence of God and to represent Him in the world. What an amazing opportunity is ours. Peter says, you are a holy nation. We may be strangers in the earth, but we're not alone. We're united. We are united as a local, visible church. But keep in mind, Peter wrote to scattered Christians in scattered churches. And so we learn from that all those who are redeemed in all their various congregations are united as a nation of people. A tribe sharing interest in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are not alone. And we are set apart distinctly unto God for His glory. And He says, you're a peculiar people. That means we're a people of His possession. Peculiar here doesn't mean strange. Although sometimes when I think of how peculiar a people some of us are, I mean both ways. But in the Bible, it doesn't mean strange. It means we are preserved as a possession. In other words, we may not belong in this world that's passing away. And that's fine. Because we belong to the eternal God and in His kingdom. We are His. But why? Why all of that? One purpose. That we may show forth. That is, to proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness to walk in His marvelous light. Folks, that's why we exist. It's why He forms us into a church. It's why the church exists. We don't exist for programs, for ministries, or even for evangelism. That's not why we're here. Sometimes we forget this. Now, don't get me wrong. we exist to proclaim the Lord's praise. Now, we may and we should utilize programs, ministries, missions, evangelism, and more to do that. But let's always remember that they are means to an end. The end is that we glorify the name of Jesus. We exist to show forth His praises. And so sometimes some people may ask, well, why do I need to join a church? Because if you have come to the cornerstone, Jesus, His desire is to fit you into the building as a means of praising the Lord. Well, can I praise the Lord without being at church or a member of one? Yeah, absolutely you can. But is that the Lord's primary design? Is Jesus precious to you? And if so, ought we not desire what He desires? And He desires a spiritual house, not a spiritual brick. He desires a holy priesthood, that is a community of priests, not an allotment of Lone Ranger priests. He wants us to be together, and He sets into the body, into the building, those according to His will. We're not all supposed to be the members of the same local church. But when we belong to the Lord, He leads us and draws us to be in community in a local visible church. And folks, we ought to relish the privilege of belonging to the family of God. I promise I'm almost done, but you know, like I said, we got lunch over there, so we're all good. Why? Why should we relish the privilege? And it's because we once truly were strangers. We were estranged from God. We might have felt at home here, but Lord, folks, this is the Lord's earth. The earth is the Lord's and all that's in it. And estranged from Him, we were strangers here. But He has made us who were not a people into a people. His people. We had not obtained mercy. But now, through Jesus Christ, we have. Folks, we're called to holiness personally, and we're equipped for holiness by the Word of God for the great privilege of enjoying corporate holiness, being joined to the building that is founded, built upon, and measured by our cornerstone, Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is to be living stones connected to and given life by the rock of our salvation. If you're thankful for that today, let us examine ourselves to see if we're living up to the privilege. Are we continually coming to Jesus? Is Jesus precious to us? Are we desirous to measure up to His standard more and more and more? Are we offering spiritual sacrifices to Him? Or are we sometimes guilty of using the church to serve ourselves? Are we showing forth His praise in all that we do and say? And folks, if we're falling short on any of this, may we seek the Lord's help to repent and draw closer to Him. But if you're here and you don't know the Lord today, if you've never come to that cornerstone, or maybe you're stumbling at it right now, even as we speak, just know that we all get there at one point or another. But none is without hope. Anyone can be saved. Anyone can find life in Christ. And He is the only source of life. Don't think you can find life anywhere else. Come to Jesus. Folks, if that's you today, if the Lord is stirring your heart, let the stumbling stone become your cornerstone. Be built on the solid foundation in Christ. So that, like the old song says, on Christ the solid rock I stand,
all other ground is sinking sand. Let's show forth the praise of Him who called us from darkness into His marvelous light. Let's stand together for a word of prayer, and then we'll prepare to sing a closing song. If the Lord is dealing with you in any way, if He has spoken to you today, even if it's not been through the message, the Holy Spirit does what He wants and what He wills. So if He's leading you in any way, remember, He is the worship leader. Let's follow as He leads. Be obedient to Him today. Let's pray. Lord, I give You thanks for the sure foundation, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I confess that I all too often, it's not even all too often, Lord, I am desperately unable to measure up to Your perfection. But Lord, I thank You that You have put in my desire by Your Spirit a desire to do better and to measure up. And Lord, You enable and equip us all that we can measure up to Jesus. Because Lord, we know that You are building us up. Help us to surrender to Your building process, Lord, because You are the master builder. You are the cornerstone. Lord, have Your way among us with all that we've heard today, Lord. If any are convicted or challenged, Lord, help us. Bring us to a place where we fall in surrender at Your feet. Lord, cause us to follow the leading of Your Spirit. And Lord, if there are any today who don't yet know the joy of salvation, but Lord, maybe they are stumbling at the stumbling stone today, I pray that by Your Spirit You would bring them to a place of repentance and surrender where they may find salvation today. Lord, let today be a day of salvation in Your house. But Lord, in all things, we recall we just said, Lord, we're not here for invitations. We're not here for salvation. We're not here. While those are wonderful things, we are here to show forth Your praise. So Lord, be glorified among us as we pray, as we sing, as we fellowship, as we live as Your people. Lord, be glorified among us. Shine through us by Your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name that You may receive the honor and the glory and the praise in all things. Amen.